You coveted the blessings of God that were on him. You coveted maybe perhaps even his job or his praise. Someone said, oh man, you know that guy's really sharp, isn't he? What a football player. What a businessman. And just tear you up on the inside. Breaking the 10th commandment. And so these men, though they didn't break the laws outwardly, they didn't murder. But the seed of murder was in their heart. They finally brought it to fruition when they killed Jesus. And it was in their heart toward John the Baptist when he called them a brood of snakes. Vipers. Can you picture that, calling this group of theologians that? And so Jesus is saying here that there's tremendous joy in heaven when one of this first bunch of sinners, these outward, obvious sinners, repents. Far more than over 99 self-righteous sinners who say they don't need to repent. The contrast is between the group of sinners in verse 1 versus the group of sinners in verse 2. I have a question for you, just to make sure you see it. Why would the shepherd put this dumb sheep on his shoulders and carry it back and rejoice over it? One reason only. His own estimate. His own estimate of the worth of that sheep. To that sheep is of value, great value. To leave the 99 and to go search for that one that's lost. Obviously lost. He went after it because and carried it back because of the preciousness of that sheep. Some of you don't know how God feels about you. That story just told you how he feels about you. You say, well, yes, yes, yes. I understand that he felt that way about me when I was lost, and then I got saved. I have a question, an intelligent question. If God felt this way about you, if you were this precious to him when you were lost, now that you're safe in the fold, do you think he cares less about you? Can't you see that now you're even more precious? Then why don't you believe it? Your life says whether you believe it or not. How you feel toward God and what you think God's like really tells me and you whether you understand how precious you are to God. If you can really believe that you're this precious to God, it'll bring out a positive response. So you have to see. You have to see that he loves you before you can love him back. People always ask me, do you love God? I say, oh, absolutely. Well, how can you love God? How can you love someone you can't smell, taste, touch, or see? Or hear? I said, well, first of all, I've heard him. As a matter of fact. But you're right, I haven't seen him. I haven't smelled him. But I have tasted him, and he was good. I said, but it's easy. I saw how much he loved me. And when I saw how much he loved me, I just couldn't resist. You think about back when you were in school. Remember back when you were first learning about boys and girls. Remember? And someone came up to you and said, do you know Charlie? Yeah. Well, he likes you. Do you like him? You know, the moment you found out he liked you, most likely, you couldn't resist that. He does? Well, yeah, he's okay. I mean, you know, anybody that likes you is bound to be pretty smart, right? You know, obviously, yeah, I know, obviously got pretty good taste, right? You know, he'd say he likes you. Have you heard about Evelyn? Did you know that Evelyn likes you? She does. Yeah, do you like her? You know, the girl said so they could go back and tell Evelyn. Remember, everybody played that game. Everybody has gone through that game. Everyone remembers that one. So if you've come in tonight and you don't know how precious you are to God. See, I understand that a lot of people don't think you're precious. See, I'm only interested
in the opinion of the one person that knows me better than I do. I'm going to be bold with you. If you don't think I'm precious and love me, you're stupid. You're out of step. The God that created the heavens and the earth, that created the entire universe, thinks I'm precious and loves me. Get in step. But wait a minute. That's a two-way street, isn't it? Isn't it? Gosh, it's hard for me to see what it is he sees in you. Tommy, you know. But doggone, he does. There must be things about Tommy. There must be things about you, John, that aren't so obvious to all of us. Because we didn't think you were so precious. But the God of the universe thinks you are, therefore, and that's the opinion we ought to care about the most.
Amen.
Okay? So can I say this to you? Don't get so despondent and broken up when you can't be all things to all people. You try your best that everybody will love you and think you're wonderful, and they end up talking bad about you, and you get shocked. Look what they did to Jesus. See, you listen, that's a bondage of the worst sort to try and please everybody all the time. You cannot do that if you're walking with God. Let's get content to just be God pleasers. And men that like that and love us for it, so be it. And those that hate us for it, so be it. But then comes the next story. Verse 8, either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does she not light a candle, sweep the house, seek diligently till she finds it? Why? Why would she go to so much trouble? Due to its value. So Jesus is showing us that in God's view, these sinners are very valuable to him. They're precious to him. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Now, in Israel, at the time this was written, you know, the houses, they didn't have, you know, carpet floors like we have today, or even good concrete slabs, you know, or wooden parquet floors and things like that. Most of their floors were either stone or dirt. And so as a result, the normal thing would be in most of those homes, they broadcast a little straw around on the floor to keep the dampness down, and the, you know, and also in the winter to keep it from feeling so cold to the touch. And so if you dropped a coin, it could be pretty difficult to find down there, you see, amongst the straw and everything. So notice, boy, she made a diligent search for it. Notice in the first parable, in verse 4, he said, he looked for the sheep until he found it. One of the most important parts of that parable, that part that's different from this one, just slightly, they're similar, but the first one is a little more emphasis, was the time element. The shepherd searched, no matter how long it took, till he found that sheep. In the second one, the major emphasis was how diligent the search was. It's on the floor, it's a small coin, and she's sweeping and going to all kind of effort, looking in little cracks and crevices. Slightly different emphasis. A diligent search and a search that doesn't end until he's found. That's how God feels about sinners. Now, I want to mention that the coin in the second case, you see, the sheep in the first case might, somewhere down the line, get a slight inkling that he's lost and in trouble. He might see buzzards circling, hear wolves howling, hear a mountain lion snarl, hear a bear growl, or just walk right straight into a bear. He might get an inkling. It's possible a sheep somewhere, stupid as they are, somewhere down the line, might finally reach the point that they perceived that they're in trouble. They're lost. sheep are pretty stupid. They're about the stupidest of all domestic livestock. But a coin is totally different. A coin has no concept that it's lost. The coin is lost, but it doesn't know it's lost. Coins, you know, don't have soul. Jesus is using the example of an inanimate object such as a coin that has no concept that it's lost. Nevertheless, it's lost. Now, you hear that. The coin may not know it's lost, but it doesn't alter the fact. It's lost. And you see the point, don't you? Like the second case of sinners. See, the dumb sheep example is like the first case of sinners, the outward bunch. They're so stupid, they're breaking all of God's commandments, just totally ignoring God by their lifestyle, just totally ignoring Him, like a bunch of dumb sheep. And they're in real trouble, but they barely are aware of it. Almost no concept. That's what their life's been like. But the second bunch of sinners, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they're lost, but like the coin, they have no concept whatsoever that they're lost. They're totally unaware. Got the picture? You got it. Now, the first two parts of this parable, Jesus gave, listen to this, to show how the Pharisees should act over these lost, overt sinners being found. The last story is given to show how they actually did act, such that they could see it, to bring them to repentance if they missed it in the first two. Have you got that? You got it. Now, what you see in verse 10 says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now, I want to make sure you all get that. You've got to compare that to verse 6 and 9. In verse 6, the shepherd, when he got home, called all his friends and neighbors and said, come with me and rejoice with me. Come and rejoice with me. It was too good to contain to himself. In the second case, the woman that found the coin said exactly the same thing to her friends and neighbors in verse 9. Come, rejoice with me. Therefore, beloveds, in context, joy in the presence of the angels of God simply means that every time a sinner repents, God is so moved by it, so rejoiced in his heart, that he calls his angels together to rejoice with him. It's too good not to share. That is exactly what that verse teaches. I've had people read it and say they didn't see that. That's because they didn't read the verses before it and get the context. That's pretty exciting. That thrills me to death to know that the day I got saved, Norman, the day I got saved in 1973, was such a momentous occasion. Listen, listen. You guys, we're so blind. We're so blind spiritually. We're just mumbling, bungling through life, waiting for something important and exciting to happen, like district manager. You know what I mean? Or an oil well to come in. I'll tell you what's exciting, dadgummit. That the moment you got saved, God called all the angels in to rejoice with him. You want to know, listen to me. You came in here, some of you, you don't know what God's like. You don't know what he's like. Don't misunderstand this thing. It's wonderful from our standpoint, but it's more important to see what God's like. Don't lose yourself in the story with thinking, oh, goody, I'm the sheep that got carried on the shoulder. Hallelujah. True, true, but that's not the biggest part of this. The biggest part is to see the heart of God. See what he's really like. Because that'll change your life. You can respond to that, not out of fear, but out of love. You can get saved off of a fear gospel, but you'll never become a disciple. You find out that your daddy, whom you feared, died and wrote a letter. Someone brings it to you and says, here, he told me to give this to you.
you probably wouldn't be all that excited or interested about reading it. You were scared to death of the man. But what if you and your daddy had a love relationship, touched, and he died, and someone came up and said, "Hey, I found a letter from your daddy to you." You'd bust your pick opening that one up to read it, and you'd keep it and treasure it for the rest of your life, and you'd read it over and over and over again. You've got one. It's called your Bible.
Amen.
It's your Bible. So in this, the important thing is to see that it rejoiced the heart of God to the point he could not contain it within himself. It was not enough just that he knew and you knew. He had to blab it to the whole family in heaven and bring them in, and they, do you understand, they had a celebration? How do you know that? The two stories before this explain that to us. You say, "I don't see how they have time for all that." They don't live trapped in time like we do. See, don't worry about that part of the story. Don't let, you know, the if you've got intellectual problems about it, it's because you're not intellectual enough, and neither am I. I just accept that part. Okay, that's where the faith part comes. All right, but now let's come to the last part of the story. God brings those angels in and says, "Rejoice with me. This is too good to keep." Verse 11, and he said, "A certain man had two sons." Now watch it. Jesus, listen. Now Jesus is going after them. No holes barred. He knows their hearts are so hard, most of them probably missed the first part. But he set them up with that. "A certain man had two sons." These two sons represent the boys in verse 1 and verse 2. The two different kind of sinners are being represented by the outward sinners in verse 1, the external sinners, the ones that overtly, externally, are actively rebellious against the laws of God. That's the younger son. And the elder son is representative of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. The contrast between the two. In other words, both boys, and we'll see this, both boys' hearts are wicked. And both need to repent. One represents the tax collectors and the overt sinners. The other, the Pharisees and scribes. Let's see it. The younger of them, all right, hey, see, Jesus is a pretty good teacher. He knows to deal, see, he knows if he goes after the Pharisees first, they'll get up and walk out before they get the story. So he's going to talk to them about this overt sinner first. "Oh, yes, right, God. Jesus, talk to me about this stinking young kid that overtly rebels against his daddy. That, I like that message." That's like being in a Baptist church and having the preacher preach against drinking, against adultery. You just can't be a good Baptist, see, and sit in there and not understand that that's part of the program. And if you're going to preach against drinking in a Baptist church, you're never going to lose your job. You're not going to get in trouble. The deacons will love it. The wives will love it. Everybody's going to love it. Well, at least enough of them are that you're not going to lose your job over it. In other words, you're preaching the party line. Because, see, that's one of those good shoveling messages. In other words, "Well, I don't drink. And since I don't drink, oh, I love to hear a message about drinking because it doesn't walk on my toes. I don't feel any need to repent. I'm so thrilled. Ah, oh, see, Steve's here. I sure am glad Steve's here. I saw him having a little beer the other day. Come on, preacher, give him hell. Preach on. Preach on." And I just take my big old shovel and shovel that sermon right back to Steve, see? So see, we all leave saying, "Boy, wasn't that a fine sermon. I really liked that one, didn't you?" So that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. See, he starts off with a spoonful of sugar to help the medicine go down. "The younger of them said to his father," verse 12, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me," and he divided unto them his living. Now, normally you wouldn't do that. See, in Israel, when a father had two sons, you'll recall that the double portion went to the firstborn son. And normally, in other words, if there were two sons, the father would divide his estate into three equal parts, and the firstborn son would get two parts, and the second son would get one part. And the reason is that the wife descended with the inheritance. The wife in the Bible gets no inheritance. And I might add, I'm biblical, and that's exactly the way my inheritance is set up. My wife, Shirley, if I die, gets nothing. You say, how terrible. No, my son gets her to take care of until God brings her another husband. And everything I have goes to him to take care of Mama with. You say, what if he doesn't do it right? Well, you better pray for him. Because I believe in authority. And I believe God seriously disciplines those that abuse authority. Amen. No, I'm not worried. Listen, you leave your wife $200,000. That's nothing these days. That's nothing. What happens the third year? You know. But I've got a son, and I've raised him to fear and love God. And he loves Mom. And you see, it doesn't matter how much inflation goes on. See, inflation will eat up your insurance. I remember when I was young, I took out $20,000 worth of insurance. Man, that was big insurance policy. Wow, $20,000. Yeah, that's because about as fine a home as I could ever dream of cost $20,000 in those days. But my son, who is healthy, will take care of my wife. And when she marries again, it'll be his job to make sure that that man's a Christian. And it'll be his job to put her hand in his at the wedding. And that's biblical, and it just shows you that why Christianity knows nothing and experiences very few blessings. We don't do anything biblically. Selah. You say, I don't know if I could live with that. Well, we'll see which one of the widows gets taken care of best. And I've got a prediction to make. My wife will never want because I committed my family to the Bible principle. Well, we'll just see. But at any rate, normally this wouldn't be done. So I want you to know. See, the reason I told you that, especially though, was so you'd know why the firstborn son got the double portion. God wasn't giving him mother. See, listen, don't you understand when your father died, it should have been a battle in your family over who was going to take care of mother? The honor and the privilege. She wiped your nose, held you when you were scared, cleaned you when you were dirty, fed you, and now send mother out to the old folks' home to the glory of God, of course. I tell you that so that you can get out of some of the curses you may have invoked on yourself. Because, dear friend, if you sent your mama there, that's where you're going to end up. Did you hear that? I don't hate you. I love you. Want to see you spared of that. Hallelujah. No. And God in his wisdom, see, didn't just dump mother on the firstborn son to have a financial burden. No, that was the second part of the blessing so that he would have the finances to take care of. And furthermore, if all that wasn't spent before she married again, she got that part when she married. Whatever was left of that third would go to her when she got married. You see how it goes. So, usually, the father would wait, you would wait till he died. Or, there was one other thing that could happen. The father also divided the inheritance up. Well, when the sons got married, the same thing would go. But the father still remained over the sons. In other words, he would give maybe 10 or 20 or 30 acres to one son when he got married, for he and his wife to live on and farm. And some to another son, some to another son. Nevertheless, the boy still answered to dad. Do you know what I mean? It was family land, but they answered to dad. Now, when dad died, that became totally and fully theirs. You see what I'm getting at? So, in this story, perhaps the boy is, it was as though he was about to be married, or maybe the father is getting old and feels like he's about to die. In other words, it is unusual that he would do this, okay? But we don't know exactly why. Nevertheless, he did it. This story is given to show us God's feeling, God's attitude toward the lost, any kind of lost. Back to verse 1 and 2. Because Jesus received sinners. I want you to see that the father divided it to him. This father knew his sons. He knew he did not have this young boy's heart. He didn't have his heart. And I want you to see that this is an example of Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do we despise the riches of God's goodness, His forbearance, and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads us to repentance? I want you to understand that that's why God blesses people. He loves them. And His goodness is poured out, both on the just and the unjust, for the purpose of bringing them to repentance. Every time God's good to us, it doesn't always work out that it brings people to repentance, but that's God's motive and purpose. So this father is going to be good to this son. He knows his boy. He knows he doesn't have his heart. And the story proves it. But you know, it's just like Israel. In Psalms 106, verse 14 and 15, God speaking of his sons Israel, back in the days of Moses, referring to it in Psalms, says that he gave them the desire of their heart, but he sent leanness unto their souls. You remember in the wilderness, they were complaining and grumbling and murmuring to God that they weren't living high enough on the hog. Now, they had just been slaves, practically living on slop, working for the Egyptians that were cruel taskmasters, and God redeems them. The Egyptians gave them great riches, remember? They despoiled the Egyptians when they left. The Egyptians just gave them all their riches to leave. They've gone out rich. Of course, God has seen to it that they've been paid financially for their years of labor. And now they go out, and God is feeding them miraculously manna every day, and they gripe. And when God sent them quail to eat, so much they couldn't eat it all, as you read, they never gave God thanks. No gratitude. No blessing over the meal. They just dug in and began to eat. I remember a plague broke out and a bunch of them died. So God said He gave them the desire of their heart. Meat. We want meat. We're tired of this insipid manna. But He sent leanness into their souls. Well, that's what's going to happen to this boy. Watch it. So, observe in the story. It's the goodness of the Father that revealed both boys' hearts. That's exactly right. It's when you really see God that you can see your own heart. It's God's goodness that shows us what's in our heart. Well, let's watch it. Not many days after that, the younger son, verse 13, gathered everything together, took his journey to a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. He couldn't wait to get out and be independent and get out from under the discipline and the restraint of his father. Just like many of us, they couldn't wait to get away from the old fool and went and joined the Marines. To get away from discipline and someone telling us what to do. I remember when I did that and joined the Marines. And I had this drill instructor that not only told me what to do, he didn't even like me, much less love me. And he wasted all his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. And he began to be in want. Now, isn't that verse the truth in most of our lives? When there's nothing else, we've tried everything. We've tried everything. Riotous living, you see, those kind of pleasures only last for a little while. The famine, of course, accentuated the fact that he had no money. You know, once he started off with a lot of money, but once the famine hit the land, then the cost of food would begin to escalate tremendously. And as the famine was getting closer and closer to happening, you know, before a famine actually hits, you know, while it's on the, you know, famines don't just come overnight, right? I mean, you just don't go to bed one night and the next day, quote, you have a famine. You work into a famine. It gets drier and drier, and the crops and the animals dry up, and the chickens gradually lay fewer eggs. And everything. So that as the famine is drawing on, you see what I mean, before it becomes into full flight, his money's going faster to buy necessities because prices are escalating. And he goes down the tubes quicker and quicker. And suddenly he's got nothing. You know, that's where most of us in this room found God. We could have come to God out of gratitude. You know, God, you've been good to me. I've got a nice home. My father and mother are good. They love me. They feed me. I'm not like the people in China. You know, I mean, I'm not like the people in India. I've got it made. God, you've been so good to me. Don't go now. I'm just going to follow you. That is why God is good to you. But very few of you in here ever got saved that way. That, you know, usually we just took that for granted. And it was when everything went wrong. Our wife says, I'm going home to Mama and Daddy. We lost a job. We ended up telling everybody we could handle our liquor and ended up a drunk. Now, let's see what happens to him when everything goes wrong. Now, I want you to notice the trueness of the Scriptures. Proverbs 13, verse 15 says, talking about the path of a sinner, it says that his path is hard.